Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Welcome to you here in church. Welcome to everyone joining us on the web camera. And welcome to anyone who just happens to listen to a recording later on sometime. So let's, before we start our opening words, just take a moment to come into the present moment. And we also want to remember this morning people who are ill. I know Bill hasn't been well. And people who are ill, and there are several of those in the congregation. And also Andrew's cousin, she died yesterday, or on Thursday, and she was just 47 years of age, and she leaves a young daughter. And now that we have quietened ourselves, we begin with our opening words. Welcome. Whatever the path that has brought you here, whatever the load you are carrying, let us rest a while together. May our hearts be open to accept what comes to us. May our minds be open to consider what we do not understand. May our spirit be nourished by our time together, so that we return to the world ready to love and to live. Welcome all. Our chalice lighting. We light our chalice candle. Its light is a symbol of the light of love. Love is the greatest power in the world. Love is our greatest blessing. And love empowers and supports us through life, every moment of our lives. So we're going to have our first hymn now this morning. And most of the hymns were chosen by Clive, who will be giving the address later on. And our first hymn is hymn number 159. This is my song, O God of all the nations. Hymn number 159. Let us pray. God, giver of life, we thank you for this universe, our great home, for its vastness and its riches, for the manifoldness of the life which teems upon it and of which we are a part. We praise you for the arching sky and the blessed winds, for the driving clouds and the constellations on high. We praise you for the salt sea and the running water, for hills and mountains, trees and grass under our feet. We are grateful for the brightening days, for snowdrops, crocuses and daffodils, and the budding of the trees in springtime. We thank you for our senses, with which we see the splendor of the morning and hear the sibilant songs of love and smell the breath of springtime. Grant us a heart wide open to all the joy and beauty of this season. May we never become so steeped in care or so fixed in routine that we pass heedless and unseeing when even the thorn bush by the wayside is aflame with the glory of God. Amen. Now let us say together the prayers, at the words at the back of the book that attempt to articulate the aims of this community. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To spend in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine, this do we covenant to each other and with God. Our reader this morning is Janet.
The reading I'm going to read out this morning is a letter by Antornasta Micheál Martin, and it's included in the book Finding Peace. This is a book compiled by Sister Stan. It jumped out at me because I'm a little bit upset about what's happening in so many countries in this world we live in. It's a particularly unsettled time. And I think our attention is being brought to different leaders, and they're really misbehaving. I don't know enough about politics to understand why. But my understanding of them is that they might lack moderation. This letter by Micheál Martin shows me what a moderate man he is. And I feel very, very lucky this morning, on this lovely Sunday morning, to live in a country in which we have leadership from what appears to be a particularly moderate man. Peace in our daily lives. Antornasta Micheál Martin. I find peace in the ordinary things of life. Meal times are important, particularly breakfast on busy weekdays alone with my thoughts. Walking in nature is where I find the greatest peace. Observing the changing seasons, listening to the birds singing, and surveying the surrounding landscape. I try to take time out to read, even on a busy day, a newspaper, an article, or an extract from a book that has nothing to do with work. Reading calms the mind and creates an alternative narrative and perspective to the world of work. I find peace and humour in a well-told story. Laughter is essential to peace of mind. Coming from Cork, the good storyteller is lauded and always enjoys an elevated status amongst the community. I find peace in the melody of good poetry, and during a long working day, a poem or two can do much to lighten the load. Paradoxically, working hard and diligently brings its own peace of mind, because putting in the hours creatively keeps one's conscience clear and mind at ease, knowing you have left no stone unturned. Taking time out on a busy day, no matter how short the break, is important. Walking in a nearby park, or visiting an empty church, or simply sitting down and letting the mind wander can help to nurture an inner peace that builds resilience for the storms to come. Sharing your thoughts with family, friends, and work colleagues is key to peace at home as well as at work. Bottling up your thoughts is negative and damaging. Sharing concerns and anxiety leads to a resolution of perceived problems and difficulties. This is crucial when working with others who may have different perspectives and who come from different backgrounds. Peace in Northern Ireland was only possible essentially because enough people from different traditions and with different views were open to trusting each other and sharing each other's perspectives, difficulties, and fears. The building up of trust in one's family, community, country, and in the world is the essential foundation stone for true peace between peoples. We all have the potential to find peace in the ordinary, everyday things. Striving to share that which unites us all is the best guarantor of peace in our daily lives.
This is a once upon a time story for children, and it's about, it just came from the internet. And it's a once upon a time story. There was a man, and he was married, and he had a family, and he worked, and he was a good member of the community. And he had a good friend down the road, and he and this friend shared a love of really good red wines. Expensive red wine was their treat. Never went to the pub to drink pints, but they loved their red wine at home. The only bad thing you could say about this man is that he had a terrible temper. When he lost his temper, he really lost it. And he thumped and banged around the house. He would break dishes. He never hit anyone. But it really, really was dreadful when he lost his temper. So one night when he was sharing wine with his friend and they had a few glasses drunk, they began to talk about more personal things. And he explained to his friend that he had a terrible temper and he just wished he could get away to break the cycle of losing his temper. Because he said, I seem to spend ages apologizing and trying to fix things and saying sorry. So his friend said, I think I have a solution for you, but you have to promise me to do exactly what I tell you, and it may work. He said, I want you to go out and buy a case of the best red wine that you can possibly afford, right? So he did that. And then he said to him, the next time you lose your temper, you're to go and open a bottle of that wine. You're to take down your best glass that you have in the house, and you're to sit down, open the bottle of wine, pour out a glass, take a nice smell of it, and just look at the colour. And then you have to take the glass of wine and very slowly pour it down the sink. Then you go back and you repeat it. Fill another glass, smell it, look at it, and slowly pour it down the sink. And you do that until the bottle is empty. And he said, while you're watching the wine go down the sink, think of your temper and what you have to do the next time you lose it. And he did it. He actually did it. And he only used 3 bottles of wine. And the rest is still there. So sometimes just little tricks can help us out. Our second hymn this morning is hymn number 299. I'm told we know the tune, but the words are less familiar. So maybe, Josh, you just play it through to let them know that they know it. This reading this morning is from a Buddhist teacher, Kai Odo Williams. And it talks about the stories we tell ourselves. The movies we play in our head, held on to from the past, cause us to recycle stories that may no longer serve us, if they ever did. When we rerun these stories over and over again like hamsters on a wheel, we go nowhere in our life development. And as a result, we suffer as adults from the wounds suffered in our childhood. Slowly, these toxic stories crowd out the potential for joy and ease that is the birthright of every human being. If we simply give ourselves over to the narrative of the storyline of uns and nots, that's UNS and NOTS, unloved, unseen, unappreciated, unwanted, uncared for, not good enough, not smart enough, not attractive enough, not powerful, not rich enough, not the right color or the right gender, the position or class, then we abdicate the one thing that can reposition our relationship to the entire experience of our life, and that is responsibility. I often say to people, that was not your fault, but this is your responsibility. It's quite true that there are many conditions in life that confer a less than desirable experience. But it's also true that at the end of your days on this planet, your life will have been lived only by you. How you experience whatever conditions life hands you correlates directly to how much responsibility you chose to take. None of us can control all or any of the conditions, but we can choose how to experience the conditions that we actually find ourselves in. If we do not begin to debunk the deep inner myth that many of us carry with us, then we do not deserve greater joy, love, ease in our lives. And this is because of whatever story you carry, and you can fill in the blank. When we do this, we condemn ourselves to the role of victims in our own movies. In millions of people's lives, their experiences of being victim of their story becomes the biggest reality for them. This reality becomes their stories of victimization. The work of spiritual development is to enable people to change the narrative. You have permission to let any story be the defining factor in your life. Whatever happened in your past is beyond your control. You do, however, have control of the present moments. There is an alternative in how you define your current story. Now we're going to have a time of prayer and silence, and this will be brought to an end by the choir singing for us. And these words were inspired by the poet Rabindranath Tagore. When I pray, let me not pray to have my doubts vanish, but that I may have the courage to follow my doubts wherever they take me in pursuit of truth. Let me not pray that I never experience the loss of a loved one, but I have the strength to both honor the memory and bring comfort to others. Let me not pray that my faith is not challenged, but that my anger is clothed in love and directed at injustice and oppression. Let me not pray that I won't face cruelty or violence, but that I don't allow the experience to turn me into a victim motivated by bitterness. Let me not pray for wealth and comfort, but I have the commitment to work ceaselessly for those who are poorer or are powerless. Let me not pray to have infinite knowledge and wisdom, but for the humility to recognize the limitations of what I know and value, and that I value the truth and wisdom of others. Let me not pray for eternal life, but to live this life well and to help other people to do the same.
Good morning. My name is Clive Geraghty. I'm a member of the congregation here. And the opinions you hear this morning will be either my own or stolen from the most reliable sources. It's not unusual nowadays for people to live to be 100. And if we divide that 100 into 5 20-year segments, then I am definitely in the last tranche of my century. This sometimes surprises me. I don't welcome it. Certainly gives rise to slight apprehension, but it doesn't frighten me, although maybe it should. But it is part of the deal. If you want to be a part of this life, the wonderful experience of living in this mind-boggling world, in the awesome majesty of the universe, you must be prepared to leave it when your time is up. Into my heart an air that kills from yon far country blows. What are those blue remembered hills? What farms, what spires are those? That is the land of lost content. I see it shining plain, the happy highways where I went and cannot come again. Looking back, I can honestly say that I have had a charmed life. Not that there haven't been ups and downs, there have. Although my parents were poor, they knew how to survive. On a bus driver's miserable pay, they managed to buy their own house when I was 13. They'd started saving for the deposit the year I was born, an act of great optimism in the early days of World War II. I look back with some pleasure on most of my school days, happy days mostly, primary school only, under the sometimes oppressive care of the Christian Brothers. A spell in a technical school was followed by a tough few years as a technician in the Air Corps, until by chance I landed the job of my dreams as an actor, most of which I spent in the much derided Abbey Theatre. As well as earning a living there, I also was introduced to literature and was able to continue my education after a fashion. I made many mistakes, an early ill-advised marriage being probably the worst, with the longest lasting consequences. And I fell under the influence of the heavy drinking culture that was everywhere in the 1960s, especially in the arts. Going to an early opening pub for an eye-opener was not unheard of. I had a lucky escape from the clutches of the demon drink after a 15-year binge but it was a damn close run thing, as the man said. But someone somewhere was praying for me. In my late 30s, I was almost at the point of no return when I saw the signpost that said, "Live or die, it is up to you." Fuad Féin Eataise. Although I had parted company with the Catholic Church early in my life, it wasn't possible to make a clean break. For instance, in the army, we were marched to Mass and other church services. There was no point in telling the orderly officer that you didn't believe in this sort of thing anymore, and could you be excused Mass parade, please? And of course, when I had children of my own, it was impossible to escape the religious rites of passage that was part of their lives. But my inner spiritual search for a home was answered when I came in here for the first time. I was blown away by the freedom of thought and the lack of rubrics and set theology. I remember Bill Darlinson, our minister emeritus, saying in one or more of his always stimulating addresses, "I rule nothing out or nothing in." In one instance, I think the subject was the miracle of our individual creation. We heard how the average male produces up to 300 million sperm, but only one of them fertilizes the woman's egg. So if another sperm, other than the one that was responsible for your creation, got to the egg first, you would not be born. Maybe someone like you, but not you. What makes you, you? Your mind? The self? Is the mind part of the brain, or is the brain just the tool of the mind? We emerge by a miracle out of the black depths of oblivion from unbeing to being. Through the miracle of conception and creation, we are fed and nurtured in the darkness of the womb until we are ready to emerge, to come aboard the raft of life, afloat on the river of life, with our spirit, self, or soul in place. From our first day in the light, we start to learn about ourselves, about our family, our kin, our clan, our tribe, our race, and our world. Little by little, we acquire the greatest of human skills, language. And we acquire the unique facility of being able to think about our thoughts. Then, sometime in our middle age, we come to realize that we humans learn something that no other species ever learns. Namely, that sometime, someday, we will die. Spengler said that from human fear in the presence of death proceeds every religion, every scientific investigation, and every philosophy. Although Trotsky maintained that war is the engine of civilization. Is that when we get a soul, the moment of conception? Is there such a thing as a soul? As Philip Larkin said, "Oh God, if there is a God, have mercy on my soul if I have a soul." Is the soul just out there somewhere, just waiting for us to be born? What function has the mind or the self in the soul? What happens to the soul when someone gets dementia? Is it the self or the mind that suggests to us what we should do? When I was 65, something inside told me, or politely hinted, that maybe I should study Irish and Old Irish, the language spoken and written in Ireland from the 6th to the 9th centuries. I went to university when I was 68. And I've had nearly 20 years of great pleasure studying my native language. But where do ideas like that come from? As Bill once advised us, become a self-appointed inspector of a trivial pursuit. Christian churches talk a lot about the immortal soul. The Catholic Church was very fond of using the term, but usually when telling us of all the bad things, the sins, that would condemn your immortal soul to everlasting pain and suffering, but they couched these descriptions in terms of this pain being inflicted on the human body, just to make sure we got the message. Does God exist, or is it all what we call nature? The Lakota Indians of North America call him or it the great mystery. Martin Pulbrook put it most eloquently recently when he spoke of the one who made the wheel that turns the stars. And what was there before the Big Bang? I saw Professor Brian Cox recently explain that it is now believed that nothing existed. There was no matter before the Big Bang. Nothing existed in what he called the cosmic dark ages except space-time and a rippling ocean of energy and gases. So who lit the fuse that set off the Big Bang and converted energy into matter? Up to 1924, scientists believed that there was one galaxy, the Milky Way, and that that was the universe. Along came Edwin Hubble, who reckoned that there was a lot more to it than that. Astronomers now reckon that there could be 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe, and that each galaxy holds maybe 400 billion stars. They also believe that the galaxies furthest from us are traveling faster away from us into outer space than the nearer galaxies. And so vast is this space that they now think that our universe may be just part of a super universe, hundreds of billions of light years away, space without limits. We are witness to the greatest show on Earth every night. But how many of us ever raise our heads after dark to look at the night sky? I've seen it suggested that if the Milky Way only appeared above us every 20 years, we would be booking our seats years in advance, and having seen it would regard the sight as the experience of a lifetime. Will there be any stars in my crown when the evening sun goeth down, when I wake with the blessed in the mansions of rest? Will there be any stars in my crown? Excuse me. But we shouldn't examine the macro without having a look also at the micro. We need balance in our lives and arguments. So let us look at the common fruit fly, which is easier to say than to do. Usually they are just annoying little black dots that gad about just outside the focus of our eyes. They share 75% of the genes that cause disease in humans, and their genomes contain 132 million DNA base pairs, and so scientists love them. Biologists certainly find them indispensable in their studies of aspects of medical science because of the speed with which they reproduce. Why do they exist? The brain of the fruit fly is 1/1,000th the size of our brain, invisible to the naked eye. They have an eye which consists of 750 separate eyes, all linked together to detect the slightest movement, which is what makes it so hard to hit them with your rolled up newspaper. So why did nature, or God, go to the trouble of creating these creatures? One thing is sure. Mankind, with all its brilliance, all its wealth, all its scientific ingenuity, could not make a fruit fly, never mind one of its eyes, or even a hen's eye. We can't even make a functioning human eye. There are times when even the staunchest atheist must say, maybe there is a God of creation after all. As Bill said, we'll rule nothing out or in. Albert Einstein said that only 2 things were infinite: the universe and human stupidity. And he added that he wasn't too sure about the universe. Napoleon posited that in politics, Stupidity is never a handicap. In Iran, in 1953, the Prime Minister, Mohammad Mossadegh, brought in reforms, social security, land reforms, higher taxes on the well-off. He also nationalized the Iranian oil industry, which was owned by British Petroleum. So the British and American governments, using MI6 and the CIA, engineered a coup. Mossadegh was arrested and imprisoned for 3 years and was then put under house arrest until he died. His political party was suppressed, and so ended democracy in Iran. The Shah was returned to his peacock throne and ruled until he was, in turn, overthrown by another despot, Ayatollah Khomeini. Iran has been a thorn in the flesh of American foreign policy ever since. 70 years ago, a border guard was killed at the frontier between Israel and Gaza. Moshe Dayan was a general in the Israeli army. You remember him, the fellow with the black eye patch. And he was later the Israeli Minister for Defense. So he came to give the oration at the funeral. And this is what he said as he foretold the violence to come. For years, they, the Palestinians, have been sitting in the refugee camps in Gaza. And before their eyes, we have been transforming the lands and villages where they and their fathers dwelt into our estate. Beyond the furrow of the border, a sea of hatred and desire for revenge is swelling, awaiting the day when serenity will dull our path. And 70 years later, Gaza exploded. Hamas wreaked death and destruction on the Israelis, and as always happens, they were repaid in kind 20-fold. We, as a nation, have got many things right. We've got a lot of things wrong, too. Just have to look at the state of our housing crisis or the state of the health service or the slithery sleeveenism that still infects some areas of our political life. Remember last year when there was an uproar because the Russian Navy were lurking in our offshore waters and sending high-altitude reconnaissance aircraft over our skies, and we could do nothing about it because we had no crews for our handful of ships and no aeroplanes capable of going up to have a look at the bandits. There was an outcry in the papers and in the Doyle how disgraceful it was that we had to rely on the RAF and the British Navy to keep a watch for us, as they had been doing for donkey's years. Then the Russians retreated, and once again, normal service was resumed. The government didn't have to do anything after all. We wouldn't have to spend time and money buying planes and paying our sailors and soldiers a decent wage in order to stop them leaving as soon as their 3 years contract was up. And we could bask in our undefended neutrality again. It was fascinating last Sunday to hear Bridget quoting Frederick Douglass, the black anti-slavery campaigner, saying that he suffered no prejudice in Ireland because of the colour of his skin. Now, Douglass was, of course, meeting a very enlightened section of Irish society. But other forms of prejudice were alive and well in Ireland. In 1831, an education bill was brought in here, establishing national schools. Two subjects could not be taught, the Irish language and Irish history. It was illegal to do so. All instruction in all subjects was in English, though 70% of the population only spoke Irish. This year, Australia had a referendum to give Aborigines the right to recognition as the first peoples of Australia in the Constitution, and to allow them to make representations on their own behalf to Parliament. The Australian people voted to defeat that proposal. I'll finish with a quote from Woody Allen. More than any other time in history, mankind faces a crossroads. One path leads to despair and utter hopelessness. the other to total extinction. Let us pray that we have the wisdom to choose correctly.
We're now going to have our third hymn, and it's hymn number 101, Abide With Me. Our notices. Thank you for Clive for giving the address today, and thank you to the choir and to Shari for the music today, and Josh, of course. It was absolutely fabulous. Well done to you all. Fair trade tea and coffee are served downstairs. Do please join us. And there are copies of Usculpt magazine on the table outside. Please take one with you. And on Wednesday, we have the usual service of reflection in the church and online at 1:05. Tomorrow evening, that's the 19th of February, Mary Kate O'Flanagan, who's a storytelling champion, will bring her one-woman show, Making a Show of Myself, and it's directed by Will O'Connell, who's a member here of the church, and it's for a preview performance, and it's at 7:30 tomorrow evening. The show lasts about 75 minutes. The tickets are free, but you do need to let Will know that you're coming along. And please throw this invitation open to anyone you know. The tickets are free, but there's going to be, hopefully people will make donations, and those donations are going to the Cork Unitarian Congregation. This month, the book club meet on the 28th of February, and they meet via Zoom and in person in the vestry. And this month's book is My Father's House by Joseph O'Connor. Now we have our final hymn this morning. It's hymn number 29, A Lovely, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Our blessing. Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing frighten you. All things pass away. Only love remains. Patience obtains all things. The one who has love lacks nothing, because love alone is enough. Amen.